In your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Every time I go long in a message, I kind of check myself. And so my notes are shorter today. So thank you for bearing with me. I want to give us just a quick reminder of what we covered last week. We'll finish Revelation chapter 15 this morning. Before we do that, though, let's ask the Lord to lead us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you most of all for who you are. Lord, we readily confess that our worship is flawed. It's mixed. Father, sometimes we sing for the wrong reasons. We play for the wrong reasons. We even preach and teach for the wrong reasons. But in our shortcomings and failings, which we freely and readily admit, we come to you as we worship in the merits of the most excellent Son, who fills every gap, covers every sin, meets every shortcoming. Father, as we study your word and this blessing pronounced to the church, may we be reminded this morning that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything we could possibly need and beyond that want. I pray, Lord, as we study your word, that Christ would be magnified and honored. We ask for your help this morning. I pray for the young people that are here this morning. Even the little ones, Lord, I ask that you would capture their attention. Father, that they would see the majesty of Christ. The words, Father, that I would bring to define who you are and what you have done are inadequate. But we ask for the teaching of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you may be glorified and lifted up. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. So last week we looked at the importance of another sign as we looked at the first 2 points, Revelation 15. The importance of the sign is that God is confirming and authenticating for the seven churches what we're about to see in the seven bowls judgment. Remember, we looked at the wrath of God. Remember what the wrath of God is? Some of the boys said I didn't pound the pulpit enough as I was defining the wrath of God. But pounding the pulpit won't do justice to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his passionate expression of his holy character. The wrath of God is his passionate expression of his holy character, who he is. Our society, our culture looks at the wrath of God as a negative. But notice this, that those who would look at God's wrath as a negative are looking at it through unbelieving eyes, from an unbelieving perspective. And I'm going to talk about those two perspectives this morning. But God's wrath is his perfect response to all that is unholy. It means to become heated up, to burn with fury, to unleash intense anger. It is biblical to say that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not popular, but it's biblical. It's truthful. And in our desire to appeal to the masses and to feel inviting and inclusive, we water down who God is, and it is wrong. Absolutely criminal to not preach the whole counsel of God. Psalm 37:13 says, "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." The full-orbed result of God's wrath, as we talked about last week, is expressed in the punishment of eternal hell. Nowhere is the wrath of God more exemplified in his character and his nature than when we examine the punishment for the crime. And when we understand who God is and the holiness of God, We look at the eternality of hell. The punishment is just and right and perfectly apportioned and measured out for the crime. Those that would look at the doctrine of hell and say, that's just unfair, don't know the holiness of God. Don't comprehend it. We talked about the wrath of God being seen against this as this backdrop for all of the graces and the mercies of God. What this chapter does for us is it holds up Christ in contrast to the wrath of God. Guys, Jesse did a phenomenal job this morning defining who Christ is, his identity. You and I will not treasure him and value him until we see Jesus in light of the wrath of God. Until you see him as the propitiation, not for sin in general, but for my sin, we're not going to cherish him. We asked the question as we finished our study last week, what do I deserve because of my sin? What does the scripture say that I deserve because of my sin? The wages, the payment. Everybody wants justice. Everybody wants fairness. The fair payment for my sin is death. And the penalty of that sin is so great that it requires eternal death. But the work and the merit of Christ is so great that he paid for an eternal crime. Think about that. The work and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ is so great and so perfect that he paid an unpayable debt that we would spend eternity paying for. Jesse, if you go to the next slide, we're going to jump into a righteous response to wrath. We looked at the first 2 points. I want to look at the last 2 points this morning, verses 3 through 8. Scripture says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There is unbelievable theology in those verses that I just read. If you want to know who God is, here it is. I touched on last week that there are two possible responses to God's wrath. One is great mourning and deep anguish. And the other is humble celebration. One is the response of the ungodly, the unrepentant. The other is the response of the righteous, the redeemed, who we see in verses 3 through 4 here. But the scripture paints a picture of ambivalence for the unbelieving up until God's wrath is revealed. What do I mean by that? Charles Spurgeon said this, and you know this phrase or this quote well, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. And man, when he is hardened in his sin, looks at the wrath of God. And what does he do with it? He scoffs at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, turn there. This is what unbelieving man does in light of the wrath of God. You see this carried out, by the way, in our culture. If you warn someone, do it on social media. See the response you get. If you warn somebody that God's judgment is coming for open and unconfessed and unrepented of sin, watch the responses. It will be mocked. It will be belittled. It will be, that's not my God. You're right. It's not. 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Yes, we need to be reminded that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Why do we gather every week? Because we need to be reminded. Peter says as much here. He says, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Why do they do this? Because he says they're following their own sinful desires. We don't use the term scoffers very often in modern English and nomenclature, but it is the word for mocker. What is Peter warning the church about? He said there will be some who will mock the prophets, the warnings of the prophets, and the promises of God. Why? Because they're following their own sinful desires. You can't follow your own sinful desires and know that a day of wrath is coming on your head. You can't. You can't be comfortable in your sin knowing that. So what do we do with that truth? Well, we brush it to the side. We explain it away. Listen to what they say. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. This goes right along with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when it says they suppress the truth. Notice what Peter says. They deliberately overlook this fact. What fact? Do we have any historical evidence that God will judge the world? Is there any? They will overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. We're still studying fossils. Where did we get fossils from? Yes. How do we get fish fossils on tops of mountains? Well, because God judged the world by flood. Can't seem to explain through non-evolutionary means. No, there is a deliberate attempt by sinful humanity to suppress the truth. They deliberately overlook. Peter's saying it's not accidental. But look at what he says. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There will be mockers. There will be scoffers. But that, brothers and sisters, has nothing to do with the truth. Note that all mocking and scoffing goes away instantly when God's wrath is revealed. Look at Revelation 6. We covered this a couple weeks ago. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, listen to this, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why did they do that? Well, you can scoff better in a cave, can't you? No. Guess what? Things get really deadly serious when man sees the judgment of God. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? They instantly know who is angry with them and why. Instantly. And there is no scoffing here. That goes away. It melts away like their confidence. But the second response that's highlighted for us in this text is the response of the righteous. I want you to see that there is zero fear of judgment. And this passage highlights fear. We talked about fear this morning in our Bible study. Why did Israel fear the mountain that God was revealing himself to with thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and great smoke? And Israel trembled, and God said, if you step foot on the base of this mountain, you will be struck dead. Why? Because he is holy. And what was he telling them? You are not. There is no fear of judgment with the righteous as they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are clothed in white garments. This allows them to celebrate the wrath of God. Let me say that again. For the redeemed, there is a celebration of the wrath of God. Why? Because the wrath of God is not a bad thing. It is bad for the unbelieving, but it is a perfect expression of the holiness of God. Why do we cringe when we hear what I just said? Some of you adjusted in your seat a bit. For the redeemed, those made righteous in the blood of the Lamb, the wrath of God is a holy celebration. I love the song that we sing frequently. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, what? The wrath of God was satisfied. If that does not make you celebrate, nothing will. Why? For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And the last stanza of that song that we sing, no guilt in life, what? No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry, the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. The end of Revelation chapter 6 asks an immensely important question. I read it just a minute ago. As the wrath of God is revealed on sinful humanity, they call out for the rocks to fall on them, to spare them from the wrath of Almighty God and the Lamb. And they ask this very important question. We can't, so who can? Who can? Who can stand? Who can stand? The answer is right here. The redeemed. That is why it is a picture of celebration. So, what is the Song of Moses? We talked about this last week, and I'm not going to spend much time on it this morning. But I want to read to you what Dennis Johnson says. And Jesse hit perfectly on this morning. Perfectly. We see two songs here. What is the scripture telling us? We see the Song of Moses, and we see the Song of the Lamb. What is it telling us? Who is the greater Moses?
Christ.
Amen. Christ is the greater Moses. And as we look backward to the shadow, we see typified in Moses as he leads Israel out of bondage of Egypt. We see typified in him who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Dennis Johnson, one of my favorite commenters on the book of Revelation. If you do not have the Triumph of the Lamb on your bookshelf, then it's lacking. He says this: it is Moses' song because God's victory in liberating his people and destroying their enemies stands in continuity with the ancient Exodus, which Moses and the Israelites celebrated in a song as they watched the Red Sea close over Pharaoh's pursuing forces. Exodus 15, 1 through 18. But it is also the Lamb's song, a new song. Revelation 14, 3, for the triumph of the Lamb and his sacrificial death, resurrection, life, and coming judgment is the last and great exodus. The ultimate salvation that was foreshadowed when the Israelites left Egypt in Moses' day. God's new acts of redemption call forth new songs of praise from his people. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." There are two observations that I want to make from Psalm 98. Listen to this carefully. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Whose salvation are we celebrating? Well, I walked the aisle. I said a prayer. I'm in church every Sunday. Whose mighty deeds does Scripture exonerate here? Whose salvation is it? It's his. He has done marvelous things. I guarantee you, not one Israelite standing on the opposing side of the Red Sea after Pharaoh and his army are deluged in that flood said, "Well, man, that was a good trick. Thank you, Moses." Nobody would have said that. When we see our salvation for what it truly is, there is no way you can look at it and say, "I contributed to that. I did something in regard to add to it." There's not one aspect when we see it for what it truly is. It is his marvelous doing. The Lord has made known his salvation. We talk about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? God, when he glorifies himself, he makes public his holy, righteous character. He did not save you to better your life. He saved you to glorify himself. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to who? If you haven't memorized Psalm 3:8, it's a wonderful verse to memorize. Salvation belongs to the Lord. How horrific it is to rob God of his glory and salvation. It's criminal. And by the way, he will not hold pastors that do it guiltless. If we don't get this right, God is jealous for his glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We must give glory where it is due. What is the song of the Lamb? Jesus is the greater Moses, as we learned this morning. Jesus is the substance of all shadows. He is the summing up of all things. Great and amazing are your deeds. What deeds? Pictured in this vision that John has is the picture of judgment and salvation. Great and amazing are your deeds in both judgment and in salvation. The acts of punishing his enemies and vindicating his people is great and amazing. The acts of redeeming and purifying a people for himself is great and amazing. This chapter acknowledges God's actions moving against his enemies in his wrath as the great judge moves in both justice and truth. I want to point something out this morning. This text shows us what perfect worship looks like. You know, we go to school for anthropology. Anybody know what anthropology is?
Study
of humanity. We do that every day when we take a selfie, don't we? Or look in the mirror. We're experts in anthropology, aren't we? Why? Because we love us some me, don't we? Perfect worship is theocentric. What does that mean? It means it is centered on God. Worship in our culture is what? Man-centered. Anthropocentric. You're not going to remember that word, and that's okay. But let's just put it this way. It's all about me. I want you to notice when all of the sin is stripped away, when these saints are in glory, standing in the presence of Almighty God, there is no such thing as man-centered worship. And guess what? There shouldn't be, as we are in the warm-up right now for what we will do one day, there shouldn't be any man-centered worship here. Has no business in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out three themes that will help us examine what good worship is briefly this morning. I want to look at the hymn that they are singing. We take rightfully the songs that we sing at Word of Grace very seriously.
and we examine them as they ought to be, let's see if what we're saying measures up to this standard. What are the standards? Well, three things. True, perfect worship focuses on the person of God and his attributes. Okay? That's number one. True worship focuses on the person of God and his attributes. Secondly, true worship praises him for what he has done and how he has done it. True worship praises him for what he has done and how he has done it. And thirdly, it highlights a right and proper response from me. If I know who God is and what he has done, how am I to respond to that? Is there a response that is owed in worship? Absolutely. How do I respond to God knowing the truth about what and who he is? So look at this psalm, and I'm going to bounce around in these two verses here because I categorize them in three ways. First of all, they praise God or focus on him, meaning his person and his attributes. Notice what John hears this heavenly choir sing. O Lord, the Almighty. What is the word Lord? It's belittled in our vernacular today, but it's the Greek word kurios. It is the word master. What did Jesse tell us about this morning? Jesus is prophet, priest, and what? King. He's master. He holds all authority. Every authority is subjected to him. And if I'm worshiping him as I ought to be, I am subjected to him. The great problem with our worship is I don't want to be completely and wholly subjected. There are things that I want to keep for me because I love being me-centered. He holds all authority, and he is what? The Almighty. He is the ruler of the universe. I heard an interview from the head of NASA the other day. They want to send out more spaceships so they can find life on other planets. They want to find out how we got to be here. He said that. They are purposefully suppressing the truth. You cannot look at this universe and study it and not know that there is an almighty creator. Can't do it unless you are willfully blinded. But he is the Almighty. He is the ruler of all the universe. He has unrestricted power to exercise absolute dominion. In other words, God does what he wants to. Why? Because he's God. He does. Secondly, it says he is the king of the nations. Well, this is powerful talk when you're living under the oppression of who? Think Caesar would have liked that message? No, but doesn't mean it isn't true. He is the king of the nations, the basileus, the sovereign, king of kings, lord of lords. As king, Jesus Christ has unqualified jurisdiction over all creation. Why? Because he is God and he created this world. John 1:1. What else does it say about who God is and his person? You alone are holy. Here's your first peek at anthropology. You alone are holy. Are they saying, we're holy with you? No. You alone are holy. He is perfect. Without sin, without flaw, and he deserves absolute respect and reverence. There's a difference in fear, by the way. As we see the response of God's wrath, there's slavish fear. There's a fear of the unbelieving. And by the way, the unbelieving should be terrified. They have no idea what awaits them. No idea. Say, well, does God want us to be afraid of him? If you are standing outside the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, God wants you to recognize him for who he is. So first, we recognize who he is in his character and his attributes. But secondly, it praises him. This worship praises him for what he has done. And not just what he has done, but how he has done it. God exercises perfect wisdom in everything that he does. What does it tell us? Great and amazing are your deeds. Mega wonderful works. Notice that this holy choir is not talking about what they did. All the focus is on his wonderful works. Just and true are your ways. See, in heaven, when there is no sin to taint their picture of God, there is no one praising him and saying, you know, you could have done it this way. And we weren't really happy with the conquest of Canaan. You know, there are things that just don't sit right with us. No. When the saints of heaven are completely changed, and in the presence of God, they see all things for what they are. They see the unveiled truth of God's glory. And notice what they say. True and just are your ways. God makes no mistakes. His ways are correct. They are innocent of fault or wrongdoing. When you hear the public comment on the character of God and what he does, what are they always doing? They're always finding fault with God. And when you listen to what Paul says, who are you, O man, to reply against God as if you are something when you're nothing? Just and true are your ways. This emphasizes the integrity of what he does and how he does it. It is true inside and out. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Why does God reveal his righteous acts? Why? To show himself for who he is. His ways are just and right. But this picture here of his righteous acts being revealed takes us to a picture of the heavenly courtroom. I want you to see something very important here. What we're seeing is the judgment of God in his declared sentence being about to be carried out. So there are some pictures of court here. The righteous acts, your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, the thing pronounced, the sentence pronounced by God is right. We lament the fact that in a court of our peers, we have corrupt judges who sometimes rule for the wrong reasons, with impure motives. What the saints are singing about here is, God, you have declared the verdict and it is perfectly right. And I'm about to show you, we like to say it in our vernacular, we have the receipts. God has the receipts. Why? His perfect judgment has been made visible, so every mouth will be stopped. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. People have this idea that when they stand before God someday, they're going to be able to keep a list of all the positive things they did. There's probably an app for that. When they stand before God, they're going to say, you know, Lord, I know I've done a lot wrong and I'm sure not perfect. I learned that in my anthropology study. But I've done this, 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 this. Picture that scripture paints for us is that when God opens his law, there is no arbitrary way in which he is going to judge humanity. He does not grade on a curve. He doesn't say, you know what, you're kind of the cream of the crop for most of humanity, so I'm going to let you in. He does not grade on a curve. What does he do? He opens his law. And when we stand and we see the perfect standard of which our life is measured up against, you're going to do one thing. You're going to shut your mouth. Because you can't say a word This notion that we'll somehow bring all of these great things and grandiose things that we have done, what will happen is when God opens his law for us to see ourselves against that law, we will see ourselves for what we really are. Wait a minute, are you telling me that the scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I went through my entire life being deceived by my own sinful heart? Yes. I was lied to. Yes, you lied to yourself. The third thing that right worship does is it highlights a right response to him. Look at this. Who will not fear you? So, should we fear God? You know what the word in the Greek means to fear him? It's the word phobio. Sound familiar? We all have our phobias, don't we? Some of us have arachnophobia. You know what that is? You don't like those eight-legged creatures. They make you afraid. We have snakeophobia. I don't know if that's an actual thing, but I have it. What is it? Reptile phobia? I don't know what it is. I don't. What is it? Herpophobia. Yeah, I'm afraid they will hurt me. Yes. I don't like snakes. It's the word phobio here. It means to put to flight, to terrify, to frighten, to fear, to dread, to terrify. This is God's word here. This is God's word. There's a different fear for the believing, though. What is it? It's awe, it's reverence. It's the fear of a son to a father that he respects. This is a different fear. This is a fear that says, I need to do anything and everything I can to get away from him, even if it means committing suicide so that I am out of his reach. Where and what does the psalmist say? Where can I go to get away from God? Where? Who will not fear you and glorify your name? The word glorify is the word Dagadza or doxa. Mark plays it before we start our service. What do we play? Our call to worship, the doxology. It's where we get that word from. To glorify, to ascribe weight by recognizing the real substance. Sinful humanity will glorify God. You know why? Because they will recognize that Jesus is the substance of the shadows. We talked about unbelieving Israel who's wanting to reestablish temple worship because they reject the substance because of their love for the shadow. Glorifying God is ascribing the weight of who he is and recognizing him as he is, valuing him for who he is and what he has done. Personally acknowledging him and his true character. You mean the unbelieving will do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, all nations will come and worship you. Romans 14, 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. There is no language barrier there. When God reveals himself in his holy wrath, every tongue shall confess who he is. Philippians 2:10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee shall bow to King Jesus and every mouth will be stopped. Point four, verse five, after this I looked and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This takes us back to our study through Exodus, doesn't it? And Leviticus. What is the sanctuary of the tent of witness? Anybody remember? Talked about it this morning. This is a picture of the Holy of Holies. What is this communicating to us? Where are the seven angels being commissioned from? Are these seven angels going rogue, as we might say? No. Scripture's painting a picture to us that the seven angels are coming directly from and commissioned by the sovereign God. Look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Moses completes the tabernacle. We see this in Exodus 40, and the chapter closes with this statement in verse 43. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses, listen to this. This is exactly what we're reading here in Revelation 15. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. What was the cloud? His glory. Yes. Moses, you mean Moses wasn't allowed to go in? No. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journey. This reminded them that they were to pursue the glory of God in everything that they did. When God's presence in the cloud lifted off the tabernacle and moved, what did they do? They moved with it. So what is the witness? What is the witness? Well, housed in the Holy of Holies, in this tabernacle, we find what? The Ark of the Covenant. What is in the Ark of the Covenant? Remember, we're in the courtroom of heaven here. This, I'm going somewhere with this. Hear me out. In the Ark of the Covenant, it is God's storehouse of evidence. What does he put in it? Exodus 25, 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the Ark. And in the Ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you. What is the testimony? The law. Exodus 31:18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of what? The testimony. The two tablets of witness. God is giving Moses evidence. Have you ever wondered why it was two tablets of stone? You know, in our childlike exuberance, we think, well, it was two tablets so Moses could carry it off the mountain easier. It was ergonomically correct, so he was balanced as he walked down the mountain. Or when God wrote the first table, he ran out of room and he had to add it. He had to add it to the second. Or it's two tables of the law, our vertical relationship, which is true, to God, and our horizontal relationship to man. We've heard that one as well, and it's true. Why are there two tables? In the mouth of what? How many witnesses? In the mouth of two witnesses, a matter is established. This is God laying bare his evidence against sinful humanity. And what is the evidence? You have shattered my law. You shattered it. If we break the law on one point, what? The rich young ruler goes to Jesus and says, I have done all of these things from my youth. And Jesus, knowing the point that he breaks the law, says, go sell everything you have. And he went away exceedingly sorrowful. God's law is all the proof that is required to convict us for all eternity. And so when he talks about opening up the tabernacle and the witness, the testimony, what is he doing? He's presenting the evidence. If anybody doubts why God is acting in wrath and says, this is not right, this is not just, this is not pure, this is not holy, God says, here's my evidence. And when we see ourselves in light of the evidence, when the scales on our eyes fall away and we see ourselves for who we really are, what is the net result? Your mouth is stopped. You're not giving an excuse. You're not giving a response. You're not debating God. Your mouth is shut. This is the witness. This is the testimony. This is why the two tablets. We looked in Revelation chapter 11, the same thing. And I, Revelation 11, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The Greek reads, I will give to my two witnesses that they may prophesy. God will grant them grace. That is his spirit. And here is greater weight of testimony against the unbelieving. What is that? Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. You will testify for me in court. The preaching of the church is a witness and a testimony against the unbelieving world. You've heard me say it before. There's more than one thing being accomplished when the gospel is preached. What is it? God is bearing witness against the unbelieving. Yes, he uses it to savingly call his elect and regenerate his redeemed, his bride. But for those who reject the gospel, what is he doing? Well, it's not wasted words. We think, oh, that's just water off the duck's back. No, it is witness and evidence being stacked up against you. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 are the prophesying bride of Christ. We see it in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 24 or 22. The witness here is codified in the two tables. This is God's evidence against all humanity, and he's opening it up on the judgment day for all to see. So who sends the seven angels? We look at this passage. Who sends the seven angels? God does. Almighty God, the highest judge. The verdict's been read. The evidence has been presented, and the angels are the heavenly bailiffs. That's the picture that's being drawn for us here. The verdict has been read, and humanity is guilty. The evidence has been presented. Every mouth has been stopped. And the angels are God's heavenly bailiffs to execute judgment. What describes these angels? Well, the picture of these angels is that they are pure and bright in their attire. They have a sash. And we think, well, they're decked out. They have this golden sash. You know what the picture of the sash is? It's called a girdle in the King James Version. If you read 1 Peter 1:13, if you memorize a scripture like I did growing up in the King James Version, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Put on your armor. Here's how it reads in the ESV. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. You see, when you wear a tunic, have you ever ridden a horse in a dress? Why? It's pretty hard. Jesse, I'm glad you said no. No, the horse is not in a dress. You would be riding the horse in a dress. I can imagine it. I see it. It's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Why? Well, the dress kind of gets in the way. When you wore a tunic or a robe, when it talks about girding up your loins, what is it talking about? It means to gather the tunic up, and the belt holds it in an upright position where you can then move your legs. So when Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to be girded up, putting on the armor of God, what is he telling us? It's a very clear picture. Get ready for action. So when we see these heavenly angels, these warriors of God, about to be sent out, it highlights for us this sash that they wear. What is it telling us? They're about to take action. And what are they going to do? They're going to pour out the seven bowls. The wrath in a bowl is served from the altar before the throne. We see this in Revelation 5, 6 through 10, Revelation 6, 9, and Revelation 8, 3. But Revelation 5, verse 6 says, "And before the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." We talked about this last week. The angels pouring out the seven vials of God's wrath is a direct response to the prayer of the saints. Scripture is telling us the reason this is such an encouragement to the church is it reminds the church God is listening. Church, you are in tribulation. You are being persecuted by the authorities who refuse to subject to the highest authority. And you feel like you're not being listened to. What God is telling the church is, I hear you, and I am going to act and move on behalf of my bride. So what is the smoke showing us as we wrap this up? If you want to study this further, I would encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, because that's where this imagery is coming from. But we know this passage very well. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Why is the angel covering his face and his feet? The holiness of God. Here is a pure, think about this. Is there any sin in an angel? Not those. Not the ones that are standing in the presence of God. And what do they do in the presence of a holy God? Think about that. Yes. And what did they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The picture of the smoke is a picture of God's glory. Why could no one enter? Why could no one enter? As God hands out the vials, the bowls to the angels to go execute his judgment, it says nobody could enter. Just like we read about Moses in the Holy of Holies. God is so holy, so unapproachable in his wrath that nobody could enter. We have a theological term for God's apartness, his otherness. It's called the aseity of God. He is unlike anyone else. That is, he is self-existent. He's independent from all of creation. His otherness is on full display here. It says in the Psalms, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What was God doing before creation? Was he bored?
No.
It's a picture of eternal fellowship. God does not need the creature. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "The Father has life in himself." Paul says to the men in Athens in Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." So what is our application this morning as we wrap up? God is holy, and he is ready to act on his holy wrath. His judgment is right and true and just. He has established the guilty verdict. He has sworn the testimony. He has documented it in the tribunal of heaven. He has two witnesses. The matter of guilt is established. And when every one of us stands before this holy tribunal, we'll either be standing by ourselves with our mouths stopped, or we will have an advocate. Jesse talked about Jesus, our advocate, this morning. What is an advocate? He is one that stands as our mediator, our go-between.
He is the propitiation. What does that mean? It's another great big theological term that means nothing to, no, it means a lot to us. He is the wrath absorber. And because Jesus is our advocate, you know, we talk about Father's Day this morning. And there are some of us that were immensely blessed with amazing fathers. And there are some among us who are not. And sometimes we lament that. And as we think about the standard of what a man ought to be, when we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, men, those of you that are aspiring to grow up to be elders, aspire to a good thing. Do you know what you're aspiring to? Not to be like the elder in your church, but to be like who? Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for an elder are a picture of Jesus. Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of an elder are a picture of Jesus. He is the express perfection of masculinity, despite how our society would paint him as this weak and demasculated man. Jesus is the express image of everything we should aspire to be as men. And when, and Jesse pointed this out, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Sinai, what did the Father say about his son? On Father's Day, all that we really love to hear, men, young men, is from our fathers, I'm proud of you. Is there any sweeter word that you can hear from your father? Son, I'm proud of you. I don't get to hear that anymore from mine. But I remember him saying it. But listen to this. We not only get Jesus the propitiation, the wrath absorber, but when we stand before the God of this universe, the judge of all of humanity, when the rest of the world is melting away in fear, we have an advocate. And what does the Father say to us when we stand before him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Think about that. Think about that for a second. Not only do we as the children of God avoid the wrath, because Jesus is our propitiation, he has absorbed that wrath for us. We have somebody as our mediator, as our advocate, that allows us to stand in the presence of a holy God that says, I'm pleased with you. In fact, he is infinitely pleased with us because of the Son. And how do we know that? He invites us to sit at his table. We celebrate that every week with the Lord's Supper, an amazing picture of fellowship. God does not let his enemies sit at his table. That's for his children. So I would encourage you, men, up and coming fathers, aspire to greatness. Don't look at your own father as the standard, the measure. Look to our Heavenly Father, personified in the Lord Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man. And think about this real quick as we wrap up. Every type and shadow that we see Jesus fulfilling is a reminder that he is everything we need. Everything. Philippians 3, 8 through 9 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this, please. If you hear nothing else this morning, listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you stand in that heavenly tribunal and you have anything else besides the righteousness of Christ, you are undone. Undone. Paul says, I count everything as trash when compared to Christ, because he is everything. And let me tell you this, when we stand in the presence of God the Father, the judge, the almighty judge of the universe, and we're standing next to our advocate, we have everything. Everything. The Lord Jesus is everything. There is nothing in him that is flawed or imperfect. We should celebrate that this morning. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing who you are to us. But Lord, if we walk away here this morning having learned theology and it doesn't elicit a right response in our lives, we haven't done anything. Father, I pray that as we learn about you and who you are and what you have done on our behalf, who you are in your character, your nature, your perspective on sin, that it would impact our perspective on sin as well. Father, that when we see that all of history, redemptive history, is for the sole purpose of glorifying who you are, that it would give our lives meaning. As we go to school, as we go to work, as we navigate in our homes, as we are brothers and sisters to each other, and how we treat each other, how we love each other in the body of Christ, help us to see that it is all for your glory and live accordingly, that our worship extends beyond singing and reading and praying and hearing your word, but it's seen in how we live as we go from here. We ask for your help in this. We praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we stand. Amen.